If we had read the whole of this chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, we would have seen that it consists of three units of teaching. The first two are parables, and the third simply figurative language. We have here the first unit, the parable of the 10 virgins. Secondly, what we have read, the parable of the talents. And then the last section, a picture of the day of judgment. Really, these three are all about one subject, the day of judgment. With the parable of the 10 virgins, we are taught to be ready for that great day. With the parable of the talents, we are taught to be faithful until that great day. With this picture of the day of judgment here, we are shown the judgment of our works at the day of judgment. Well, we are going to look at the middle one, as I've said, the one we have read together, the parable of the talents, from verse 14 down to verse 30. Now, you may have noticed that it is really out of order in our series on the parables. This is one of the later parables of our Lord, but I have chosen it deliberately because I have felt that it applies particularly to what we have been thinking about this evening: men serving the Lord in the church in office here. It applies to all of the Lord's people, of course, whatever work they render to him, but I felt led to take it because it seemed particularly appropriate along those lines. Well, now, let us seek to interpret the meaning as we move into this parable. First of all, verse 14, the man traveling into a far country. Now, he stands for our Lord. The far country our Lord has travelled to is, of course, heaven at his ascension and his return to the Father and his being seated at the Father's right hand. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. That's our Lord's second advent, isn't it? When he returns at the end of the age and we all stand before him to give account. The interim period is now, after a long time. So the man is our Lord, who is coming again from that far country one day. And secondly, there are talents entrusted to Christians. Verse 15. Talents. Now, the talent mentioned here was a measure of weight, and it could be an amount of money. A talent of silver would be about 100 pounds weight. A talent of gold would be around 200 pounds weight. So you see, a talent, thought of financially, was a vast amount of money, wasn't it? And it is believed that a talent would be equivalent to what a working man of those days would earn in 20 years. So it's no small thing that is being entrusted to people here. And here, a wealthy businessman, a master of servants, before he goes into the far country, entrusts to some of his servants various units of talents. He's entrusting some of his wealth to them, and while he's away, he wants them to trade with them and to make more money for himself. Quite rightly, he's delegating the making of profit to those who work for him. And when he comes back, he wants a worthy return for those talents that have been placed in the trust of these men. Now this is a picture, obviously, isn't it, of the gifts, abilities, skills that the Lord has entrusted to each Christian. The English word talent comes from the Greek talenton, which means weight, sum of money. And we use it today of people who are talented, who've got talent, gift, and ability. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is this, that when we are converted, when we're quickened and brought to spiritual life and to know the Lord, we discover that the Lord has built into us certain abilities, gifts, skills, talents. And it is true to say that until a person is converted, he never knows what he can do. He never really finds himself as a person. He never knows what abilities he has. If I may be personal for a moment, I am a living example of that. Because before I was a Christian, I never spoke in public at all. I was a most shy, retiring lad. And if someone had said to me when I was a young teenager, one day you'll be preaching to people from a pulpit, I would have said they were mad. Because I had no inclination, no thought toward that at all. I would have shrunk from it naturally. But when I was converted, and then the Lord called me into the ministry, then there was the discovery of the ability the Lord had given to me. And that's the case really for every Christian. Until you're regenerated, until you are living as true Christians, only then do you discover what the Lord has given to you and what you really can do for him. Unconverted people, non-Christians, don't know themselves really, and have never ever been fulfilled in their lives. I don't care what talents or gifts some eminent, famous non-Christians may have, there is a sense in which they've never ever been fulfilled, because they've never known the life of God and never discovered the gifts and what God has fitted and equipped them to do in life for him. There is a sense in which the non-Christian's life is wasted, because what gifts and talents do emerge are simply spent upon this world and upon the things of time and sense. But the Christian, the child of God, however humble or ordinary, finds in the Lord's strength the ability to do things that he never thought before he was converted. And we have been learning in Ephesians 4 that the ascended Christ has given gifts to men and given them to the church to serve him there. And then thirdly, there is our responsibility, of course, to use the talents, isn't there? Verse 16, two of these three men went and traded with the same. You see, we're stewards, aren't we, of things that are lent to us. They really belong to the master. Whatever it is that we can do, whatever it is that we do for the Lord, they're not our abilities. What have we that we have not received? There's no room for pride or boasting or self-importance, is there? Because it's all come from him. And we are accountable to him at the end. And Jesus says, occupy till I come. Whatever gifts and abilities have been entrusted, trade with them, use them, serve me with them till I come. This life is for serving the Lord according to the ability we have. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There is a little couplet which I first heard when I was a young person in the church, and it's kind of haunted me ever since, coming back to me again and again. Ever so simple, easy to remember, But how challenging and how quickening to faithfulness. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. True, isn't it? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. The only thing worthwhile in this brief life is really to do it as unto Him, whatever we do, according as we are equipped and enabled. So we have a great responsibility to use whatever talents we have till He come. Well, now, as we look at the parable then, let's look first of all at the stewards and see that there are different talents entrusted to all of the Lord's people who are the stewards of them. Look, one man had 5 talents, another had 2, and yet another one had 1. You see, we're not all gifted or talented alike, are we? The Lord is ever a lover of variety. The Lord doesn't do anything in a dull, uniform, predictable way. Some have more, some have less, some have less yet again. But it's as the Lord has been pleased to entrust to stewards. There are these basic categories here. The Lord distributes talents variously, doesn't He? You can see it in His original disciples. Were they all exactly the same in what they were able to do? No, there were 5 talent disciples, weren't there? Like Matthew, like James and John, like Peter. Much more was given and entrusted to those men. And of course they did more, didn't they? Some of them wrote parts of scripture. Some of them were favoured to do great things for the Lord. 5 talents. Oh, there were other men with 2 talents. Old Doubting Thomas and Melancholy Philip. 2 talents, good men. Served the Lord and did a vital work. But not in the same category as the 5. There were then those who had perhaps 1 talent, like Bartholomew. Don't hear much about him, do we? Lebbeus. Hear even less about Lebbeus. But you see, it's faithfulness that is required, isn't it? According to the talents entrusted to us. And they do vary. Romans 12 and verse 6. We read there that the Apostle Paul teaches this very thing to believers in the church at Rome. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Gifts differing. And then 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 simply confirms this fact. Here the Apostle Peter, a 5-talent man, they may put it like that, by the grace of God. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there are various gifts, aren't there? Different callings, opportunities to do things by men and women, because the number of talents, the amount of gift and ability varies from person to person as the Lord would have it. Some have the gift to be elder, some have the gift to be deacon, some have the gift to be serving the Lord in other ways. And each one as the Lord would have it. And for those who are appointed to office this evening and who begin to serve the Lord in this place, you are, brethren, on the threshold of a wonderful privilege and opportunity to employ whatever God has entrusted to you, to lay out these gifts, these talents, these abilities to the full for the benefit of Christ's church, and to the glory of his name. Thank God for such a thing. It's a special and a solemn trust, mind. We are stewards of what is given to us. Think of that of elder in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. What things are said there? Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to yourselves. Submit to yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As they that must give account, you see. And for those who are deacons, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They earn the esteem of their fellow Christians, a good degree, a good standing in the eyes of others, and confidence, but more than that, a good standing before the Lord Jesus when he comes back again, as we see at the toward the close of Matthew 25. It's no light thing to be entrusted with anything to do for the Lord. It's no light thing to be entrusted with office in the Church of Christ. Stewards, differing talents, differing functions, but all alike really very serious and very wonderful. And the Lord is kind and wise in the way he has made the distribution. You notice it comes out here in verse 15. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. In other words, the master took into account what would be appropriate for each of the servants to have. Those whom he knew would be most skillful, he gave more. Those whom he saw perhaps couldn't manage so much were given slightly less. So surely, without pressing all the details, because it's only a parable, what it simply means is this: that the Lord has taken into account certain things, and the Lord has gifted us and equipped us according to what is best for us. It is simply that. And dear friends, there is no room for envy, no room to feel in any way, oh, how I wish that I could do what he does. Oh, I'm such a failure, I can't do much, not like that person over there. My dear friend, there's no room for this. Whatever you have, a cup of cold water given in the Lord's name will not lose its reward. We're not to think in terms of the great and the public and the far reaching in what we do. We're to think in terms of what we have and to use it to the full, whatever it be. Sometimes you hear Christians saying, well, you know, I don't count for anything in the church. I've got nothing. I can't contribute anything. And they write themselves off. And they make odious comparisons with others whom they feel so inferior beside. And they sort of wish that they could sort of, in a way, be just pushed to one side and out of the thing altogether. Or they slavishly try and copy what other people do and aspire to try and to be the same as others. Dear friend, such people, if they try and be anything other than what they are, it would deprive the church of a unique contribution. The 1 talent person is 1 talent because the Lord would have him or her to be that, and has a part to play which is vital. We're stewards, all of us. Stewards. And we all have something. We don't read that there was a 4th man who came along and was given no talents. Not at all. Everybody, every Christian is talented. We use the word wrongly, don't we, the word talent. If a person is good at music, we say, oh, that person's talented musically. And it's used in a far too narrow a sense in our language. But biblically, every Christian is a talented person to the greater or lesser extent as the Lord would have it be. And the Lord is kind and wise in the arrangements he has made. Thank God, no believer is redundant in the church. No believer is useless, surplus to requirement. No believer should feel inferior or wish that they could be anything other than what they are. The Lord has made his stewards as he would have them be. And we need, dear friends, all of us to be thankful that even the merest and smallest thing is a trust and will not fail of its reward. So the stewards then. Let's look secondly at the account. In verse 19, you see the use of the talents, the trading with the talents. It lasted, well, a long time, but then the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. How long is our Lord going to be in the far country? He has been in the far country a long time, comparatively, although nearly 2,000 years. How much longer? We're not to think of it as endless, because Jesus says, surely I come quickly. We're not to see his coming and the account we render as something remote and far away and can be put out of mind. No, our blessed Lord is on the way. He is pictured as standing at the door. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We should so live and so serve in the light of his certain coming. It's a long time, but the time is a lot nearer than when we first believed. And we are to, as it were, have his coming always in view and always have before us that time when we stand before the Son of Man, our accountability to him. It's interesting that the account that was rendered was not according to the talents they were given. Because the 5-talent man, in his faithfulness, had the same words of commendation as the 2-talent man. In his faithfulness, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now I know the Bible teaches degrees of reward, degrees of glory in heaven. That's another subject. It doesn't come into it here. It's not in view here. But what this is saying is that those with the mega talents are not necessarily going to be those in the mega glory. The well done, the master's commendation is not tied so much to the amount that's been entrusted, the number of talents, rather to the use we make of them and to our diligence and faithfulness with what we have had. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful. If he sees a pleasing return, the Lord is quick to reward. Dear friends, how are we doing with what the Lord has entrusted to us? Perhaps we're not the best ones to make assessment of whether we have 5, 2 or 1. The Lord knows, but we know that our great concern is whatever we can do in his strength to do it as unto him, to lay it out for him in the best cause on earth, even his church. The furtherance of the gospel, the well-being and blessing of our fellow Christians, the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and the mere stacking of chairs in the Lord's purposes contributes to that. Nothing is mundane, nothing is ordinary and despicable, because the scripture says, whatsoever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Yes, the church cleaning, dear ladies, the church cleaning is a service unto the Lord upon which he smiles and he is thoroughly pleased with, for it is all making some contribution to what we stand for and do together here. Yes, the account is to do with faithfulness, isn't it? And let me show you here that we serve such a good master. And it's set off by the account that had to be rendered by the unfaithful steward. Now look at verse 18. He received one talent, and he went and dug it and buried it in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And then verses 24 and 25, when the account had to be rendered, he makes his excuses and the master deals with him. But you see, what he said about the master to try and justify the fact that he couldn't bring himself to trade with the talent, it's so false and so unfair. I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid. If you look back at verse 15, where the master gave to every man according to his several ability, does that sound like a hard man? A man to be afraid of? No. You see, this man, this one talent man, was using excuses, and what he said was so unjust and unkind about the master. And dear friends, it's a warning to us, but it sets off the fact that we have a good master, unlike what he made him out to be. What did he do? Well, you see, he despised his one talent. Well, what's one talent? What can I do with that? And all he thought it was fit for was to keep it safe, so that when the master came back at last, at least he'd have what he gave originally back again. Despising the one talent. Oh, the foolish man. It was so ungrateful, wasn't it? He could have used that. And the master takes him to task and said, well, at least you could have invested it, and I could have had some interest on it when I came back again, instead of wasting it, and I've got nothing to show for what I've entrusted to you. Beware of despising one talent. Beware of saying that you're nothing. The Lord hasn't given anything that you can do. Just as surely as it's a sin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, that's pride. But will you believe me if I say that it is also a sin to think less of yourself than you ought to think, because you're despising what God has given to you and the kind of person God has made you and your abilities and capabilities. If you write yourself off, you're really denying that God has given anything to you at all, and that's ungratefulness. And this man, you see, is guilty of this. So just as the proud and the self-important need rebuking and bringing down, so the depressed and those who write themselves off as useless need lifting up a bit and encouraging. Don't be like this one talent man, my friend, and despise the talent. The Lord is kind. The Lord is good. And the Lord has given something. May we have confidence to do what we can do for him. And you see, this man, he had hard thoughts of the master. A hard man, he called the master, reaping where he hadn't sown. In other words, exacting what was unreasonable, gathering where he hadn't strawed, taking what was not really his, like Pharaoh commanding the people of Israel to make bricks and giving them no straw to make them with. Is our blessed master like that? He isn't like that, is he? But this man, you see, tried to make out the master to be like that. And we need to be so careful, because, you know, the devil can whisper to us and to make us to be possessed of what I call a servile spirit. A spirit which sees the Lord Jesus as a hard taskmaster and his service as miserable slavery. And the devil will represent Jesus to you and to me as someone impossible to please, harsh, callous, unreasonable, impossible to ever please. Ah, our blessed Lord is not like that. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He gives something to every one of his stewards. And on the accounting day, he wants faithfulness from us. He's easy to please. He's not like this man is representing him at all. Utterly wrong. In the Old Testament, God reasons with his people so patiently, and, if I may say it, almost with a wounded heart. In Micah 6 and verse 3, and he says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. You're making me out to be so hard, so unloving, so unkind, a God unwilling to bless. Where have I? What have I done to you in this way? Wherein have I wearied you and made you like slaves? Testify against me," invites God. "Come on, I'll listen to your accusations and consider them." Ah, God is not like that, is he? He can say these things to us, and we shall have to stop our mouths and hang our heads in shame if ever we've thought that God is anything other than loving and merciful, tender, gracious, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Matthew Henry says this: "Hard thoughts of God drive us from and cramp us in his service. Those who think it impossible to please him and in vain to serve him will do nothing to purpose in religion." Hard thoughts are so killing. They're the death of joyful service. Hard thoughts are the death of any true joy and rejoicing in doing the Master's will. Hard thoughts are of the devil. Hard thoughts are dishonouring and debasing of our God and our Master, Jesus Christ. Rid of hard thoughts. Here is a wicked, slothful servant who is not speaking the truth at all in how he's represented the Master. And all of us who serve the Lord will need to be so convinced that we serve one whose service is perfect freedom, and who is easy to please, and who appreciates even the cup of cold water given in the name of Christ. And he says, "Whatsoever ye have done unto one of the least of these my brethren was done unto me." Ah, on that day of account, we'll have no excuse if we've not done what we could because we were afraid of him. No need. No need for it. You see, this man had overlooked something obvious. And that is that the Lord only expects us to use what we have been given. No more than that. He's a kind, reasonable master. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. And there you find the Apostle Paul teaching this thing. This is a very precious verse indeed, where we read these words: "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." You see, if there's a willingness to be faithful and diligent and earnest in serving the Lord accepts it according to the talent we have, not according to the talent we haven't got. He doesn't expect 5-talent performance from a 1-talent man. The Lord is kind, I say. This 1-talent man had overlooked that. The more that is entrusted to people, the more shall be expected from them. But he won't expect the same from those to whom he has entrusted less. And that makes it, therefore, a kind service. How kind! The devil is not like that. The devil is the taskmaster. He's the Pharaoh, telling people to make bricks without straw. His service is misery, and he drives people in their sins and ungodliness, and he drives them. And one day he will ruin their souls in hell. When you belong to the devil, you have a service that is misery and destruction at the end. Our blessed Lord is not that. You see, the warning here is that ultimately those who view Christ's service as bondage and not worth the doing are unconverted people. You wouldn't catch me being a Christian. Wouldn't catch me working in the church. Yeah, well, that's a non-Christian. Nothing in it. Nothing worthwhile. He doesn't know the Master. He's never tasted the joy of doing his will. And look, the man, verse 30, the unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hell. He is cast into hell. This is an unconverted person. Ultimately, Christians can have the same spirit and can fall down like this, but ultimately it's the unconverted who see no beauty in Christ, no desirability to be in his service, no attractiveness and joy in serving the Lord with others in the church. Ultimately, they are the people who've never known him and are outsiders, and will one day be outside forever in outer darkness. Oh, my friend, are you in the Lord's glad service? Are you under his yoke? Do you know him? Can you say concerning him whose I am and whom I serve? Can you say that? Or do you look askance really at those who can? Ah, you see, it's this wicked man with all his excuses, with his wrong view of the Master. And on the judgment day he finds that there, all his excuses and all that he thought and all that he says now, they don't avail one whit. They're all empty and vain, and he's dealt with. Oh, there is an account. But you know, we can only bear the thought of rendering that account if we really do know him, and if our talents, whatever they be, are being laid out for him. Are you a non-Christian and you're wasting your life, and your life is being frittered away upon this world and upon yourself, upon your family, and things which just last for a time? Good things, some of them, legitimate things that are our responsibility, but nothing for the Lord Jesus, nothing for his church. Ah, my friend, you can't live in heaven with him. Hell is the place for those who don't know him and speak about him like this. Oh, there is the account. May we not lose everything and go to hell. Well, there then is the account. Let's look as we close at the reward. What is the reward that these men enjoy? What is the reward of Christians who live for Christ and seek to serve him here below? Well done. Verse 21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, that will mean everything to us. Whether we've had 1, 2, or 5 to serve him with, that's what's going to mean everything. His approval on that day. We are taught to say, unprofitable servants. But Jesus on that day will say,
Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
You see, Jesus will see things in our service that we never saw. Later on in this chapter, there are those standing before him, and they're surprised. Lord, when saw we thee and hungered? Verse 37. And fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? We didn't realize. Ah, I realized, says Jesus. I saw it all. When you were doing these things unconsciously, you were doing them unto me. Isn't that wonderful? Good and faithful servant. It's a precious thing. We feel discouraged and depressed about our performance. We say, oh, that wasn't done very well. Oh, my mixed motives. Oh, my weakness. Oh, how tired and unfitted and out of sorts I seem to be when I try to do that for the Lord. The Lord sees not as we see. And he sees a beauty and an acceptableness in it if it was sincerely aimed at pleasing him. And on that day, surprise, surprise, it will all come out and be made public. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, to have him say that of us. And to say this, look, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Concerning the Lord Jesus, we read, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down at the right hand of God. The joy of heaven with the Father. That's what helped Jesus to go through Calvary. What was on the other side? The joy that was set before him. And now Jesus says to his servants, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. My joy. Come and share it in heaven with me. Come now. My joy has entered you a little while you serve me here below. Now enter into my joy here and lose yourself as in a boundless, fathomless ocean of joy. What do we sing? And every power finds sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. My friend, heaven is joy. Heaven is a joy for the Lord's people, such as they've only begun to taste a little of in this world. Those happiest moments, those most blessed times when Jesus has been real to us a little, and when we've been glad by his presence. Or we've seen Jesus in our fellow Christians and we've loved them and thanked God for them and something of Christ has come to us and made us glad. Oh, heaven. Heaven is the perfection of that. Multiplied by infinity and forever. Joy. Oh, there is nothing in heaven but radiant faces. Nothing in heaven but joy unspeakable and full of glory. Utterly and totally perfected forever. You see, joy needs two things, doesn't it? A source of joy and the ability to enjoy it. And when a man wins £1 million on the pools, his source of joy is the check for £1 million. His ability to enjoy it is his life and his health. When he can spend it, oh, that makes him happy. For the Lord's people, our joy, the source of our joy is Christ more than anything else. And in heaven, we shall see him as he is, the source of our joy. And we shall have the capacity to enjoy it because we shall be changed. We shall be perfected without the world, the flesh and the devil anymore. And we shall have all of Jesus and we shall have all of the joy which he can fill us with and into which we can enter. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, that's what keeps the Lord's servants going, isn't it, at the end of the day? The joy that is set before us. Heaven for the Christian is to see Jesus, to be like him, and to fall down adoring at his feet, and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Come and share my joy, share my heaven, share my glory, share all of the Father, the angels, other glorified Christians now. Joy. 1 second in heaven.
will make up for a lifetime of sadness and suffering. One second. Seeing his face, we will rebuke ourselves that ever we were miserable in this world. One look at him, and one taste of the joy that is before us. That's the reward. We have the talents now and the responsibility. We have the account to give in his time. And we have the joy laid up for us. Oh, may the Lord help us and bless us so that whatever we do, we may do it unto him who is worthy. And may his joy be in us now, and may we have that joy forever and ever hereafter.